The reason we are looking at 1 Corinthians 13 is because of the very first petition that Paul prayed for the people of Philippi, at least the first recorded prayer. He prayed that their love would grow, that their love would abound. He said, "It is my prayer that your love abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." So what does that love look like? Well, once again, let's stand and read 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 5. Following Philippians 1:9, 1 Corinthians 13:1. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Do you know what is the longest running public service announcement in our country? Any guesses? What is the longest running public service announcement in our country? Smokey Bear. Smokey Bear, 1944, was introduced as a replacement for Bambi. Bambi, the movie, had been produced also in 1944 and was on loan from Disney for 1 year. The federal government, the Forest Service, then decided, after a very successful campaign with this deer, that they would choose a bear named Smokey, who truly has a story. In 1944, the slogan was released, and it was simply this: "Smokey says, care will prevent 9 out of 10 forest fires." That slogan lasted until 1947, when it was changed. The slogan then became, "Smokey saying, remember, only you, capital Y, capital O, capital U, can prevent forest fires." And that slogan went unchanged until 2001, when it was replaced with this phrase, quote, "Only Y-O-U, only capital Y, capital O, capital U, can prevent wildfires." With the outbreak of fires in places like Los Angeles, they changed it. It wasn't any longer just about forest fires, but fires were taking place in subdivisions and houses, and many things were being consumed. So they changed it from forest fires to wildfires. Well, what is the definition of a wildfire? Any unwanted, unplanned, and uncontrolled outdoor fire. Any unwanted, unplanned, an uncontrolled outdoor fire. Because of the damage that fires like this can cause, hundreds of thousands of vacationers this summer will head into state parks, national parks, different reserves, reservations, and they will see a sign at the entrance. It will have something to do with the risk of fire. Will it be low? Will it be high? Extreme? Moderate? And those are there, often accompanied by this icon of Smokey Bear, making that statement. Only you can prevent wildfires, an unwanted, unplanned, and uncontrolled outdoor fire. In 1984, in the city of Edmond, Oklahoma, where I was living, I was a part of an unwanted, unplanned, and uncontrolled fire. Me and maybe 50 young boys my age were working in a large pasture seeking to burn a lot of brush. It was under control. We did the work that we were asked to do. And the fire didn't seem bad at all. It was intentional. It was purposeful. It was doing what it needed to do. You've seen fires like that as you drive across the countryside, big black smoke. It's under control. Well, we left it, at least for a bit. And when we did, a gust of wind had taken one spark. And with dry grass ready to burn, suddenly the fire truly was a wildfire. It was out of control. It was something that we didn't want, we didn't plan for, and it was beyond our ability to rectify. So there we were, the 50 of us, pretending that we were forest fires, firefighters, at least for a moment. And I'll tell you, I've never been a part of something like it. The heat is far greater than you can ever imagine as you see flames take over large trees. The smoke is truly suffocating. You get to a point where you just can't breathe. And the fear mixed with the adrenaline is almost contagious. It's unimaginable. Yet, we knew we were beyond what we could do. At the end of the day, a long day, over 50 acres had been consumed because we were not paying careful attention. I begin here this morning because fires like that are dangerous. They can destroy in such amazing ways that takes truly lifetimes to recover. Things that are burned to a crisp never look the same, even in our lifetime. Signs warn us, be careful. The condition is ripe for a really wild fire. And so we look at those signs. We appreciate the message that Smokey brings, and we proceed with caution. I wonder, however, if outside of churches and outside of homes where women may gather for a Bible study and prayer time, and if outside restaurants where men might gather for a morning prayer breakfast, I wonder if similar signs shouldn't be present. Signs that simply say extreme fire hazard, moderate fire hazard, be careful. This place is ripe to go up in flames. What am I talking about? In the book of James, James speaks of a small spark setting a forest on fire. A small spark that is born out of the tongue. Something that someone says, igniting and causing great destruction. I want to invite you to open your Bible to James chapter 3. If you didn't bring a Bible, I encourage you to take the blue Bible that's in the pew rack in front of you. I want you to turn there, and we're going to turn to another place in a moment, so keep it out and keep it handy. James preaches and teaches from a very practical book. And the passage that I'm going to read is very familiar to many who profess faith in Christ. But it's one that we must look at over and over again, especially as we consider the issue of love. I'm going to begin reading in the second part of verse 5, chapter 3. James says, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness." Now listen carefully to what you may have heard before. How descriptive he is in such wicked ways about our tongue. "The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." And we know it. And we know it ought not to be so. Yet every one of us, day after day, finds such temptation to speak of others as we should not. Sometimes in the context of a Bible study, a prayer group, a worship service. And brothers, this ought not be. When Paul was speaking of love in 1 Corinthians 13, he uses this phrase translated in the ESV, is that love is not resentful. This phrase is translated differently in a number of translations, which is very interesting. What that means is it's a complex phrase that has a lot of meaning. The King James Version translates it that love thinks no evil. The NIV translates it that love keeps no records of wrongs. And the ESV, love is not resentful. Well, they're all connected. And this morning what I would like to do is I would like to look at love with the absence of these things using those three translations. So I want to begin with the first one. Love thinks no evil. Take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 7 records the last chapter of this sermon which Jesus preached, which is obviously an incredible word from our Savior's own lips. Matthew records here the issue regarding judgment, or thinking evil of other people. Matthew 7, verse 1, Jesus says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Do we not do that? Do we not spend our days looking at one another and thinking evil of them? We see things in them that we know isn't right. But then we begin to place it up on our own self's responsibility to judge, to cast judgment upon them. We are not called to that. This is about ultimate judgment. And this ultimate judgment is left up to the Lord. He is the only one who can see truly the motivation of the heart, the depth of the specks in the eye. But yet we find delight in thinking evil of other people, even those who belong to the Lord, who are saints. As James says, "Brothers, this ought not be." We are to think different of others. It doesn't mean that we should have no perception. You know there are evil people, and when you see that they have done evil, you can make that perception, but you can't lead towards this ultimate judgment. Can you imagine how we would have thought of Paul as first century Christians? Can you imagine that any of us would have ever thought, well, judge him a little less? One day he's going to be blinded on the road to Damascus, and then the very Lord we're praising now is going to use him to write 13 books of the Bible. Can you imagine? We never would have thought that. We would have seen in him, properly perceiving an evil man. But we cannot place ultimate judgment on anyone. That's God's work. The NIV translates it a bit different, but with the same idea. It says that love keeps no record of wrongs. Well, let me ask you a question. In the relationships that you have with your wife, your husband, your children, the very people you work with, and maybe even serve side by side in ministry, do you ever keep a record of wrong? Do you ever forgive and then don't forget? I'm going to talk about that in a minute. We keep score. You know you do it. We can see we do it with phrases like this. When we're in a fight or some kind of debate with our loved one, we might say, "You always," or "You never." Do you ever say that? You always do. We are so quick to keep records of wrong. We make a ledger of them, and then we use them to, in a sense, justify why we think evil of others. Well, why is it? I think when we're keeping records of wrong, we're also keeping records of right, our own. And using that record, in many ways, we try to justify ourselves before the Lord. Oh, it would never work. You're never that good. There are specks all over your eyes. There's logs in your eyes. The list against you is great. But we do that in keeping others. I mentioned a minute ago, do you say, "I will forgive and I will forget," or "I will forgive and never forget"? That's not a biblical phrase. We are called to ultimate forgiveness. 70 times 7. This perfect sense of forgiveness where we're never entitled not to forgive. But the idea that we as humans, this side of heaven, can forget, it's really not possible unless the Lord does an amazing work in your life to remove that. But here's the power of the gospel. When you have made a list of the grievances you have towards someone who has truly wronged you, and you say, "I forgive them," Yet what they've done to you continues to come back to your mind. You continue to play it. It's how you deal with that list that shows the power of the gospel in your life. If when you're reminded of a wound that your husband gave you, or a wound that your wife gave you, or your children's sin, when you're reminded of those things, it's how you deal with that list. And dealing with it in a gracious way shows the power of the gospel in our lives. One of the problems we have is that we take those lists of wrongs that have been done to us, and like a CD in a CD player or your iPod, we hit the repeat button. And we keep listening to that same list over and over again. That's not what we're called to do. We're called by the gospel to keep no record of wrongs. And so when that record appears again, we've got to play a different song. We've got to look at it in a different way. If we don't, then as the ESV translates it, we will become resentful. And love is not resentful. What does resentful mean? Resentful is a deep feeling of ill will towards someone who has wronged you. Truly, someone has done something to you and you resent them for it. You grow in your anger and your bitterness because of it. So I want to talk for a moment about the soil of resentment. There are many things that make up the soil of resentment, but I want to mention three. The first is this: pain. If someone has resentment, and it's true resentment, it's born out of pain. It's born out of pain that was done to them. It can be as simple as an elementary school child saying something to another that they then never forget, about their physical appearance, about their mental abilities, their athletic abilities. It could be something that's said that follows them their entire life. They make fun of their weight or the shape of their nose or their hair or whatever, and it stays. But wrongs can be far deeper and more severe than a childhood word. It can be a husband being unfaithful to a wife. It can be incredible neglect and abuse that causes deep seated resentment. It's there, and you think the power to forgive is not possible. So it's in the soil. Deep hurt or brokenness has happened to you. Or maybe it hasn't happened to you, but your own child. Maybe you're a grandparent, and you have seen the way in which your daughter's husband or your son's wife has treated the other, and it breaks your heart, and you resent it. There's pain. And you feel this deep ill will. And it's causing the love that you should have to be blocked. The soil starts with pain. The second ingredient in the soil is entitlement. Entitlement means that we feel the right to the feelings we have. We feel the right to respond the way we want against the grievances that we have experienced. I've written it this way. With entitlement, we feel we have the right to store away our own personal wrath for a day when we can justify our own evil actions against the one who has previously injured us. I want to say that again. With entitlement, we feel we have the right to store away our own personal wrath. We have the right to keep it in there and keep it deep, but not forever, for a day when our wrath, and with our wrath, we can justify our own evil actions against the one who has previously injured us. It's there. I'm not sure if you remember this name, Junior Barnes. Anybody recognize the name? In the early days of Bill Cosby's comedy, there was a boy named Junior Barnes. And Junior Barnes had taken a slush ball in the middle of winter and had thrown it and hit Bill Cosby on the side of the face. He was angry. As he, with his perfect comedic timing, tells the story, near the end of this little sketch, he says the following: Junior Barnes, Junior Barnes, I'm coming for you. And he says he was full of revenge. He says, I took an ice ball and I shaped it perfect. It was cold and hard and smooth. And I went looking for Junior Barnes. I had written his name on the snowball. And I looked for him, and I looked for him until it was 7:30, and that's when the monsters come out. So I went home. When he got home, he took the snowball, and he stuck it in the freezer. And he says, I waited, and I waited. And as he's waiting, that sense of entitlement for one day his own wrath coming against Junior Barnes was building. And so he waited. And then with his perfect timing, he says, until July. July 12th, I think, his birthday. And he invites Junior Barnes to the front steps of his house. And he goes inside saying, I'll bring you some orange soda. But what he's really looking for is the ice ball that he planted in the freezer as the resentment was boiling. And the thrill, literally the lust of this revenge is so great that he can't wait to see that name and to put his hands on the snowball. But when he opens the freezer, what has happened? He said his mother threw it away. And so he walks outside and ends his sketch with these words, so I spit in his face. Resentment, it's innis. And it can give this sense of entitlement that's so great that we truly want to inflict injury upon others, which leads to the third aspect of this soil of resentment. It's not just pain, it's not just entitlement, but it's a crisis of identity. It's a crisis of identity that either has us thinking too high of ourselves or too low of ourselves. This is what I mean. When we are reeling in resentment, our identity can find itself in a place that's way too high, where we indeed want to be God. We become very uncomfortable and frustrated with the passage in Romans 12 and Hebrews 10, where it simply says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We don't like that because we want to inflict the revenge. We're not sure that the Lord will do it. And if he's going to, he won't do it the way we would want or in the timing we want. And subtly, quietly, we may be afraid that he might give grace, that he might show mercy. And so we want to be God. We want to be the one to judge. We want to bring down the penalty. And in doing so, we're thinking too high of ourselves. We're not God. It's not your responsibility. I know you want it and you desire it, but it's not right. The second way we might think inappropriately of our identity, a crisis of identity in that soil, is to think too lowly of ourselves, where we see ourselves as the victim. And the primary identity of our life is that we're a victim. We've been wronged. We've been wounded. We've been hurt. And we're the victim. And so we live with this victim mentality, thinking too low of ourselves. If you are a Christian and you've been wounded and hurt even deeply, your primary identity isn't that you're a victim of that heinous act, whatever it was. Your primary identity is that you are victor, not victim. You have victory in Christ. You are his beloved. He has done all that's necessary to give you that sense of peace of who you are. It doesn't mean, unless he does an amazing work that you might forget, but you can, in his victory, love those who have done such heinous things against you. It's possible. It's possible. But how? How? First, we have to admit that Smokey was wrong. When it comes to that fire burning in you of resentment, a desire to look at others with evil, a desire to keep a list, you, capital Y, capital O, capital U, can't prevent it yourself. You alone cannot prevent it yourself. You have to begin there and say, I am in deep need of a new heart with new eyes to see correctly as Jesus would have me. So a few quick thoughts in terms of how this would work, to see resentment leave us, to see the list be gone, to see us as we look at others not with evil. First is this: let God be God. He is anyway. Let God be God. It's His role to judge. You may think you see the evil that's in a person. He sees it more clearly. You may think you see the motivations behind the acts that people do. You may not. You may be wrong. Let God be God. Let God judge. Secondly, as you are tempted to make a list against people and the things they've done against you, whether it's your husband, your wife, your children, coworkers, other family members, fellow Christians, whatever it is, as you seek to make that list, remember the list that could be made against you. Remember the specks, and even more, the logs that are in your own eye. Consider the list that others could make against you. But don't stop there. Consider the list that God could make against us. A while ago, we read a public confession. That confession is full of the list of things that we've done wrong. And then we pause for half a minute of silent confession. Can you imagine if in this one moment, on this one Sunday, we could have a list of all those sins that were confessed privately? How big would it be? And not only that, but all the ones we've forgotten or didn't have time to confess. How big would it be? And that was only for a half a minute in one reading. What if it was for our entire life? Every sin ever committed, every wicked thought, deed, action, lack of action. Can you imagine how big the list would be for every person in the history of time? That list. You're on that list. You're part of that list. So am I. So when you are tempted to make a list of others, remember the list that could be made against you by them and by God. But don't stop there. Listen. Listen. Listen to what Jesus, through his servant Paul, tells us in 2 Corinthians 5. Don't turn there. Just listen. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that, listen, that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. There's no list. There's no list. God is not counting the sins, your sins, my sins, against us, because he's reconciling us to himself. Instead, all of those sins, all of them in the wrath of God, were poured out on him at the cross, so that when he sees us, the list is the ledger of Jesus Christ, and it's perfect. He sees no flaw. We're seen through him. So when you're tempted to make that list, remember, remember, he has no list, except for one: the list of those who are in the book of life. And you're in the book of life, if you're a saint, not because somehow you made a list that was so good that you go to Jesus and say, "Will you accept me?" He never could. You're never that perfect. Praise him for that mercy and grace. Praise him for that mercy and grace when you're tempted to replay the list of wrongs over and over again. Next, when you are playing that list over and over again, like a CD player or your iPod, you need to hit eject. You need to play a different track. You need to play a different song, a gospel song that says something like, "Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul." So that you're reminded with constant gospel tunes that you have been saved by his grace. Two more quick things. When it comes to gossip, which really is the outflow of evil thinking of others and judging of others and resentment, don't be an audience for it. It truly can destroy a life. It truly can set a forest on fire. But if another Christian enters into your home, or sits down with you at the restaurant as you begin breakfast, or comes in here and begins to speak ill will of another Christian, simply look at them and say, shh, that's dangerous. It's dangerous. You may think they'll be offended, and they probably will, but deep down, you may be preventing, by God's grace, a fire to start. Say, shh, you're going to have to do it a lot. And you need to be ready to receive, shh, a lot. You know why? Gossip is not an acquired taste. Gossip is not an acquired taste. Like a one-year-old who receives their first taste of ice cream, they love it. That tongue sticks out. They want more, and they will consume as much as you would let them have. It's an acquired taste. Mm-mm. We love it. We love its taste every time. So as fellow saints, as brothers and sisters in Christ, you know what we need to do? We need to cause it to become distasteful. Because it is. It really is. How? Dr. John Vandermeer is in a Bible study with me on Wednesday mornings. He's a vet. He might not approve of what I'm about to tell you. There's no scientific evidence to what I've done with a former pet of ours, but it worked. A few months before Christina and I got married, I bought her a puppy, a little schnauzer, a little black schnauzer named Whitney. And Whitney, like most puppies, loved to chew. Chewing is not an acquired activity for a dog. They love it. So she began to chew our coffee table legs and then our antique armoire. So what did I do? I took Vaseline. I put Vaseline all over the furniture that she was chewing. And then I took chili powder and I poured it all over the Vaseline so that when she came home, she was either going to be in great pain and no longer desire to chew wood or was really going to crave Mexican food. I simply took away the taste. If you eat this, it's going to hurt. That's what we must do as Christians. Take away the taste of gossip. Shh. Silence. When you do that, the Spirit will convict the person. They may look to another person, and maybe God will have that person do the same thing. Shh. And they will return the favor to you. And what will happen? What will happen then is churches and Bible studies and restaurants where Christians gather could truly have a sign that no longer says, warning, extreme risk, high risk. It could move towards what it should be. A place that's so saturated in the gospel, so swollen with peace and joy and a desire not to think evil of others, that it would take a lot for that spark to set a forest on fire. Brothers and sisters, we cannot do it alone. It begins with a new heart. And a new heart gives us new eyes. And new eyes helps us see ourselves and others the way we should see. May God give us that vision. And may God be the one to tame our tongue, that we might love without resentment. Father in heaven, before we sing, we ask that you would make the truth of this sermon, the gospel, and the beauty of this hymn be true in us. Not that we might see ourselves as better on some list that we're making, but we would recognize that it's only by your grace that our list, our name, it's on you, what you have done from all eternity. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.